Okay, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and we'll take a one-week break from the Gospel of Luke, and we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll just look at one verse today and use it to draw our attention to the incarnation and what Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll read verse 9. The Word of God says there, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths, Lord, that your word teach us today. That, Lord, though Christ was rich, he has become poor, so that we who are poor sinners might become rich towards God. Lord, we recognize and know that this was planned. Lord, it was laid out before the world was even created. But that, Lord, it was manifested, Lord, during the days of Christ. Lord, beginning at his incarnation, at his conception, and culminating at his cross. And so, Father, we pray that today as we think about these truths, Lord, that we would be drawn, Lord, and recognize that the reason we celebrate today the birth of Christ is because it is through his life and through his death and resurrection that we can have salvation. So, Lord, help us to think about those truths today. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we recognize that the incarnation is a pivotal point in the history of our salvation, right? That the sufferings of Christ were foreshadowed. They were spoken of in many ways in the Old Testament. And these sufferings, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, all that he would accomplish, all these things begin to be fulfilled at the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures, they talked about Christ. They spoke of Christ. The Old Testament saints, they longed to see his coming. Christ was anticipated both by the scriptures of the Old Testament and by the saints who lived during that time. Just as it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, of Simeon, that this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Likewise, Anna, the prophetess, saw Christ. And when she saw him, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The reason that they were waiting for these things, waiting for Christ, is because in the Old Testament, Christ was spoken of. In the Old Testament, his salvation was told to the people that they should wait for and long and anticipate the coming of the one who would save his people from their sins. And so they, in faith, waited. They waited and they longed to see the revealing of Christ. They knew that God was coming in human flesh, and they longed for this coming to happen. Just as it says in Genesis 49:18, Jacob himself says that, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." He was waiting for the salvation of God. He knew that God would come and that he would deliver his people, and he waited for this salvation. David also says, "For you I wait all the day long." What is he waiting for all day long? Waiting for Christ. In Isaiah 25, verse 9, it says, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." What is it that these righteous men and women were waiting for? They were waiting for the manifestation of Christ, waiting for Christ to be born, waiting for God to come in human flesh, waiting for Jesus to come. Just as Jesus tells his own disciples in Matthew 13, he says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it." These disciples, Jesus says, were uniquely blessed. Uniquely blessed because they were the ones who got to fulfill and experience what all the Old Testament saints wanted to. What Jacob longed to see, what he waited for, they were able to experience. What David waited for, they were able to experience. All of the righteous in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, right? All of these men, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, David, the prophets, all of them knew of Christ. They expected Christ. They longed for him to come, but they lived and died still waiting for him to be revealed from heaven. But this fulfillment has come. This fulfillment has taken place. What they longed for, their hopes and desires, what they longed to see begins to take place at the incarnation of Christ. Christ was born. But the reason they wanted him to be born wasn't so that they could get him to sign an autograph, or so they could touch him or shake hands with him, or just say in their, at the end of their life, I lived during the time of Christ. Why they wanted Christ to be born so badly was because they knew that he would be the one who would save his people from their sins. They knew they needed salvation, and all their hopes for salvation were pinned upon the person of Christ. That is what they longed for. They knew and understood what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that they were poor sinners, and that the only hope they had of being rich towards God was that God in human flesh must come and become poor for them. This is perhaps my favorite verse in the entire Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, because in it you have such a clear, concise, simple, beautiful description of both the need, the means, and the results of salvation. That through Christ's poverty, we become rich. He who is rich becomes poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. In this poverty of Christ, his becoming poor, this begins at his incarnation. It begins at his conception, and it culminates at his cross. So let's look at this verse this morning and see how it is that we might learn and what it might teach us today of the incarnation of Christ. First, he says there, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is reminding the church of the grace of Christ. He's talking to them about salvation, about the gospel, about what Christ has done to save them. These are the truths of the gospel. These are the truths of salvation. These are gospel issues. In this very short verse, he is describing what the gospel is. These are the truths that we must believe. We must believe and confess these things in order to know the salvation of Christ. That the knowing of this grace of Christ is more than just a knowledge that they attain in their mind or in their head. They have actually obtained the salvation of Christ. They have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have received salvation from him. A salvation that has been confirmed in them through the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is a salvation that they have received by grace through faith in Christ. And if we have trusted in Christ, this is our salvation as well. He is describing to us by way of reminder what Christ has done for us. Right? It's not just unbelievers who need to hear the gospel. It is the church that needs to hear the gospel. Believers need to be reminded of what Christ has done for them. In this context, Paul is reminding them of these things in order to encourage them to have Christian liberality, to have Christian hospitality, and to give in generous ways. It is the gospel that is not only the basis of our salvation, but is also the basis of our Christian life. It is the fuel by which we live faithfully and righteously before God. We need to understand the gospel. And what better occasion and what better day for us to celebrate and to understand the gospel than the day that we celebrate the birth of Christ? On this day, we ought to remember that Christ was born for these things. He was born in order to make those who are poor rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, Christ was rich. Christ is God Almighty. Christ is one with the Father. Christ has glory. The same glory that belongs to the Father belongs to Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Christ has made God the Father known because Christ possesses the same glory, the same deity, the same attributes that belong to God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. John 17:5. Proverbs 8:22 says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Christ is eternal God. And as eternal God, he has all the attributes of divinity. He is one with the Father. He has the glory of the Father. He is rich in these things. He is rich in glory. These riches that it speaks of here are manifold. First, again, we have the fact that Christ, as God, possesses all of the glory to God. He has a divinity that is equal to God the Father, and he has this divinity for all eternity. Before the world was created, Jesus Christ was God, and he had all of the glory of God the Father, and he will have all of this glory for all eternity. He will never lose one ounce of it. Even when he became man, he did not lose his glory. He still remained glorious. He still remained God eternal. He is of the same nature as the Father. He and the Father are one. Christ is not a sub-God. He is not some sub-divinity, a demigod or something like that. He is not like the Mormons say. The Mormons teach that Christ was the first created being, that he was the first of creation, but that he is not equal with God the Father. This is a heresy. This is a lie. Christ possesses and has always possessed and will always possess the fullness of the Godhead. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always been God, and he will always be God. The riches that are on display are seen in the glory of Christ. His position as the second person of the Trinity. His position as the only begotten Son of God. The one who has all of the attributes of God. All of those attributes that belong only to God, those also belong to Christ. These are his. He is omniscient, omnipresent. He is all-powerful. He is eternal. All of these attributes, these things that we can only say of God, we can also say of Christ. He possesses all of these things. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14. Christ is first, rich in glory, because he is God himself. Secondly, as a man, Christ was rich in faith, and he was rich in righteousness. As men, we are by nature poor. We are by nature sinners against God. We enter into this world with a nature that is dead in trespasses and sins. We enter into this world poor in faith, poor in righteousness. We are utterly bankrupt. We are void of anything good. We have nothing by which to commend ourselves to God. And as we remain in sin, a man who remains in this state will always remain before God useless. He has nothing, nothing by which to bestow anything to God. He has no spiritual riches by which to commend himself to God, no way by which to possess or to obtain salvation in and of himself. What can a poor man do? How can he buy something if he has no money? And so we are spiritually poor. We can buy absolutely nothing. But this is not true of Christ. Christ is unique. He is different from us. For while Christ is a man like us, he is not a man who is a poor sinner like us. He was not conceived by a sinful man, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So that from birth, Jesus was rich in holiness. We are conceived by sinful men. We come from Adam, and just as Adam was a sinner, so we enter into this world as sinners. But Christ was not conceived from Adam. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and so he entered into this world with a nature of righteousness, a nature of holiness. He did not have a corrupt, human, sinful nature. He entered into this world without sin, and he continued in his life in a life without any sin. He remained holy, righteous, pure before God. This is what the angel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus entered into this world as a holy child, with a holy human nature. At his conception, at birth, in childhood, in adolescence, in adulthood, in whatever stage of life, in whatever search situation Christ found himself in, he remained without sin. He was like us in every way except for one. He did not know sin. He never experienced sin as a sinner. He never transgressed the law of God. He remained pure and spotless, holy to the Lord throughout his life. He was rich in faith in that he always believed the word of God. He was rich in righteousness in that he always obeyed the word of God. He was rich in good works because he did the will of his Father. He was rich in holiness, rich in obedience. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 48. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was like a lamb without spot or blemish. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 23. Christ was rich in both regards. Both as God, in his divinity, he was rich in glory. But also as man, in regards to his humanity, he was rich in righteousness and rich in faith. Jesus was rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Christ became poor, not for his sake, but for your sake, for our sake, for the sake of his people, right? Just as it says in Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save sinners. He came not for his sake, but for the sake of sinners. He was already rich. So his becoming poor is not to benefit himself. It's not to make himself rich. He's already rich. He becomes poor to benefit us. The humility of Christ, the poverty of Christ, while it displays the glory of God, it does not add anything to the glory of God. God is already glorious. He is fully glorious. He is eternally glorious. God cannot become more glorious. So when Christ becomes man, it does not make God more glorious. It displays his glory, but it does not make him anything greater. It does not benefit or add or give to God something that he was lacking. God was not in heaven lonely, wringing his hands because he's a lonely God and he needs somebody to worship him. He did not create the world because he was lonely and he was in desperate need of worshipers. That God has a low self-esteem and he needs people to tell him all day long how wonderful he is. This was not the case. He did not create the world because he was lacking in anything. He created the world because he wanted to. He created it to display his glory, but not to add to his glory. And Christ came to the earth to die in the place of sinners, not because he was in desperate need of followers, not because he was in desperate need of worshipers, not because he needed people who could serve him, who could go and get things for him and be his minions on earth and do his bidding and do the things that he could not do for himself. No, this is not the case. God does not need anything from us. He does not live in temples made by human hands, and he is not served by men as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. Acts chapter 17. He did not look down upon us and say, look at those wonderful creatures. Look at how wonderful they are. Oh, I really need them to be mine. I really need them to be a part of my family. I just have to have them. What do I have to do in order to have them to be mine? But rather, what does the scripture teach? We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God. We have nothing in us that is good by nature. There was nothing in sinful man to cause God to send Christ to redeem him. There was nothing in sinful man by which to commend him to God. But on the contrary, everything in sinful man makes God want to condemn him. He is abhorrent to God. Man in his sin is abhorrent to God. Jesus did not die on the cross to show us how valuable we are, to show us how much God loves sinful men. He died on the cross to save us. He died on the cross to deliver us But this isn't because he sees something that is valuable in us, in ourselves, but he did it because he is rich in mercy. Because of his great love, he has done these things. God's motivation in saving such worthless sinners is not to enrich himself. We must understand this. For God cannot be enriched. We cannot add anything to the wealth of God. But rather, the apostle affirms to us, he did this for our sakes. It was for our benefits. We are the ones who are enriched by the work of Christ. We are the ones who are lifted up out of poverty, and we are lifted up into heavenly places. It is for our sakes that Christ has become poor. What is this poverty of Christ? How did Christ become poor? Well, again, I think it refers to two things. First, he became man. God became man. At the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was clothed in humility by taking on human flesh. To the divine was united weak, frail, mortal human nature, united with the divine nature. Before the incarnation, the Son of God existed only as divine. He had no human nature. But after the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity exists as both God and man. And not just for the time of his sojourning on this earth, he remains fully God and fully man for all eternity. He will always be the God-man. By becoming man, Christ humbles himself. This is an act of poverty. He's becoming poor. Because the glory and riches that Christ possessed for all eternity, that while he walked on this earth, were hidden under his human flesh. He still retained that glory, but most people could not see it. What they saw was a man of humility. Even as a baby, he still retained all of his glory and all of his riches that he possessed for all of eternity. But this glory was hidden from human sight. It was hidden from blind eyes, and they could not see it. Only those who had eyes to see, only those whom God opened their eyes, only they could see the glory of Christ. But the majority of men, when they saw him, what did they see? They saw nothing. They saw a weak, frail man. They saw a worthless man. They saw someone who was foolish to them, and they wanted nothing to do with Christ. By becoming man, Christ becomes poor. Even if Jesus had lived as the greatest king in the history of the world, as the richest king and the most glorious king in the history of the world, it would have still been an act of humility and poverty for him to become man. But he didn't live as the greatest king in the history of the world. He did not live in palatial palaces. He did not live with all the pomp that goes with those of power and dignity. Instead, he took on the form of servant. And this, again, poverty is, he did not lose his divine nature, but rather it's the addition of the human nature to the divine. He took on human nature and became both God and man. Perfect God and perfect man. Fully God and fully man in the one person, Jesus Christ. No passage explains this better than Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, says this. It says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He humbles himself by being born in the likeness of men, by taking on human flesh. He was like us in every way except without sin. The only difference between us and Christ is that he was without sin. He had a human body in a human nature like ours, but he was preserved from sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus did not float down out of heaven with an immortal, celestial, glorified body, but rather he was born, just as we are, with a body like ours, one that is subject to death, one that is subjected to human weaknesses, a weak, frail body. And while on this earth, Jesus subjected himself to human weaknesses and limitations, even though he was equal with God, even though he had by right the nature of God and the glory of God, the equality with God, he did not cling to this equality, but instead he took the form of a servant and willingly subjected himself to human weaknesses. Again, he did not float down out of heaven as an adult man, but was born just like we are. He was a baby just as we are. And as a baby, he depended upon his parents to provide for him, to care for him, to feed him, to clothe him, to change his diapers. All of these things his parents did for him. He had to learn how to walk and how to talk. His parents taught him. He subjected himself to their authority. He obeyed his parents. Even though he created them, he obeyed them. All of these things he did. His life was sustained in the same way that our life is sustained, by food and water and clothing and shelter. He had to have all of these things. He needed sleep for his body, because his body would become tired just as ours does. He did not live in some ivory tower. He did not live on a mountaintop far away from people, but rather he lived in this earth just as we do, and he walked on this earth just as we do, and he was subjected to all of our weaknesses except without sin. He took on human flesh. He took on human flesh. He became one of us. And so he became poor in this way. Secondly, the poverty of Christ is seen. Not only did he take on human flesh, but he also suffered greatly as a man. He suffered many things as a man. Christ did not live a life of carefree comforts and pleasures. He did not live a life that was void of any suffering. He doesn't call us to suffer, and then he lived a life that was free from any suffering. No, he suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. He suffered greater than any man will ever suffer. His life was filled with sufferings, hardships, griefs, with crosses, and with persecutions. And ultimately, he died a horrific death on the cross. No one ever has, and no one ever will suffer like Jesus suffered. His sufferings were of a very harsh degree. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:3. The majority of people who saw Christ rejected him. They despised him. They ridiculed him. They persecuted him. They wanted nothing to do with him. He called them to follow him, and they laughed at him. They mocked him, and ultimately, they beat him, and they crucified him because of these things. He suffered greatly as a man. All of this culminated in the greatest suffering, which was the sufferings of the cross. If we go back to Philippians chapter 2, that's what it ends with in verse 8. It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? The culmination, the pinnacle of the humility of Christ, of his poverty, is that he humbled himself even to the point of death, and not any death, but a miserable, horrific death on a cross. He died on the cross. On the cross, Christ became poor towards God, and he did so for our sake. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Though Christ was righteous, though he never sinned, though he committed no transgressions, yet God treated him as if he were a sinner. God punished him as though he deserved to die, as though he had sinned. We are the ones who sinned. Christ didn't sin. We sinned. We deserve to die. We are the ones who are poor toward God. We are the ones who are void of any good. And we, because of our poverty, we deserve to be condemned by God. And yet Christ died in our place. Not for his sin, but for our sin. Not because he was poor, but because we were poor. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is our sin that put Christ to death, not his sin. He was righteous. He was spotless. He was pure and holy to the Lord. Yet he was treated as if he was the most miserable, wretched sinner to ever walk the face of the earth. Not because of what he did, but because of what we did. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. For what reason? What does it say? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. He who was rich became poor, so that those who are poor might become rich. He who was righteous, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we who know no righteousness might become the righteousness of God. This is what Christ has accomplished. His death was not an accident. It was not a curveball. It did not catch God off guard. His death was not purposeless. Rather, it was ordained by God. And it was ordained by God with this purpose in mind, to accomplish the salvation of his people, that we might become rich through Christ. Though by nature we are poor, miserable, wretched sinners, without God and without hope, destined for hell, through Christ we become righteous. We become blessed. We become precious in the sight of God. We have, through Christ, all of the riches of heaven opened up to us. When the poor slave woman marries the king, she becomes a queen. And she has opened up to her all of the resources, all of the blessings, all of the rights that belong to the king. Those become hers when she marries him. The poor orphan boy who is adopted by the king, he becomes a son. And all of the riches, all of the blessings, all of the resources of the kingdom are opened up to him. They become his, not by natural right, but by right of adoption, they become his. And so it is with poor sinners. Though by nature we have no rights, though by nature we receive no inheritance from God, yet through adoption we become sons of God. And we have opened up to us all of the riches of the kingdom of God, that they are ours by right now, not by natural right, but by right of adoption. Because Christ has granted these things to us, he has given them to his people. He becomes poor so that we can become rich. He is cursed so that we are blessed. He is rejected so that we can be accepted. He becomes sin so that we can become righteous. He descends to the earth so that we might ascend to heaven. He dies so that we can live. Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will make many to be accounted righteous. Christ will do these things. We become rich in Christ through faith in Christ, through union with Christ. and we have opened up to us all of the blessings. All of the blessings of salvation become our possession through faith in Christ. What are these riches? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us what these riches are. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. We have the forgiveness of sins. We are accepted by God. We are righteous in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. We are heirs with Christ. We have access to God. Eternal life, heaven, is opened up to us. We will rule and reign with Christ. We have peace with God. We are children of God. We have Christ himself. He himself is our possession. All of these we did not have by nature, and all of these things we now possess. Not because of anything we did, but because of what Christ has done for us. We have become rich. Rich towards God. The most humble believer, the poorest man on earth, who has true faith, he has more riches than the richest man on this earth. The one who has earthly riches. The poorest believer is more wealthy than Bill Gates. He has more wealth than him because he has riches that he knows nothing of. The believer has spiritual riches, and these worldly riches will pass away. They last only for a season of life. Naked we come into the world, and naked we will depart. We take nothing with us, but spiritual riches we will have for all eternity. We've seen this confirmed in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, though poor, very poor in regards to worldly riches, yet he had riches that the rich man knew nothing of. And the rich man, while rich in regards to worldly possessions, he was poor in regards to God. And so he had nothing. And now Lazarus has everything. If we have Christ, if we have his blessings, if we have true spiritual riches that he gives to his people, then we are richer than anyone. We have more than the richest man on earth. And our riches will never go away, because we have inheritance awaiting us in the heavens. And who's going to go in there and steal it from us? What, is rust going to cause it to corrode? Will a moth go and eat it there? Will a robber come in and steal it and take it away? It's being guarded by God himself, and it is awaiting us if we will persevere and endure to the end. So away with these worldly riches. Who needs them? Who wants them? Why would we want God to give us? This is the foolishness of these prosperity people who teach this prosperity gospel, that God wants everyone in this life to be wealthy, healthy, and successful. Why do we want riches in this life if we know that they're going to pass away? We want eternal riches. If God gives them to us, then use them for the glory of God. Use them to get through this life. But keep our eyes fixed on heavenly riches, eternal riches, spiritual riches. Those are the things that we want. For those we will never part with. This is what Christ has done for sinners. This is what he has done. But it is important to clarify in this passage that these riches, this great salvation, these blessings that Christ has blessed us with are not going to be experienced by all people. Though all men need salvation, though all men are by nature poor towards God, not all men will be made rich. But rather, what does he say? He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Who is the you that he's talking to? Who is he talking to in this passage? Is he talking to all men? Is he talking to Muslims? Is he talking to Hindus? Is he talking to Buddhists and to atheists and to agnostics and to seculars? Do they possess the riches of Christ? He's talking to believers. He's talking to the church. He's talking to those who have been united to Christ by faith. Only they will know of his salvation. Only they will be blessed with these spiritual riches. And even those who claim to be Christians, not all who say they have faith have true faith. But it is only those who have persevering faith, only those who have a faith that produces good works, not an idle faith or an empty faith, but a living and active faith. Right, in Oklahoma, everyone says that they're a Christian. Everyone says that they are a believer. But only those who have true faith, who are true believers in Christ, who have faith that is evidenced by good works, only they will obtain these riches. Only they are rich in Christ. Only they have opened to them the treasures of heaven. And only those who have true faith can truly celebrate what took place on Christmas. Only we can. For the true believer, the child born is their Savior. For the true believer, he can say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ. These things are good news, but only among those with whom God is pleased. And who is God pleased with? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Only those who have faith are pleasing to God. So among those who have faith in Christ, who believe that Christ has become poor, who believe in his incarnation, his virgin birth, his life of suffering, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection, his second coming, to them, these things are good news. To them, it brings peace with God. But to those who do not believe, for those who do not have faith, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is what's so shocking about Christmas. Right? Almost everyone in America, in some fashion, celebrates Christmas, whether it's just getting the day off of work, right? When I say celebrate, I mean that in the loosest sense possible. But everyone will recognize the day. They'll say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or whatever it is that they say. They'll say these types of things. They'll get together with family and friends. They'll exchange some gifts. They'll do these types of things. Everyone will do something today for the most part. But most of those who get together have not put their hope in Christ. They have not believed in Christ. They celebrate then the birth of the one who will execute them on the day of judgment. Have you considered those things? If we do not have faith in Christ, the baby that is born will be the one that dashes us to pieces. The baby that is born will be the one that says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. The baby that was born is the one who, when he returns and the wicked see him, they will cry out to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the Lamb, because he is coming in his wrath. No, those who do not believe, they have no reason to celebrate. They ought to be in terror. They ought to be in dread. They ought to be fearful. They ought to use this as an opportunity to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ. But to those who do believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And how blessed are all who take refuge in him. If we have placed our faith in Christ, we are not fools. We are not fools for hoping in Christ. The world thinks that we're fools. They think it is foolish to put your hope, to put your salvation in someone who was born in such a humble way, who was laid in a manger. They say it is foolish to put your confidence in one who died such a miserable death on the cross. Why would you trust in him? Why would you hope in him? Why would you live your life for him? Why not eat, drink, and be merry? Why not live life to the fullest? To base one's life on one like this, one who was despised and rejected, who died in such a way they would say, oh, this is very foolish. But we are not fools. They are the ones who are fools. They are the ones who are blind. For while it is true that Christ became poor, while it is true that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, he did not remain poor. Now he has been highly exalted. Now he has returned to his glory. Now God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven above and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are not fools for hoping in Christ. For all who hope in him will never be put to shame. We must put our trust in Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is why we celebrate. That is why we have hope today. We have trusted in Christ, and if we trust in him, we will not be put to shame. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, very grateful for what you have done for us. Lord, what you've done for miserable sinners. Lord, we know that by nature we are poor towards you. Lord, we are filled with sin, with wickedness, Lord, with every type of depravity that is imaginable. Lord, we are without you. Lord, we don't want you. We are enemies of yours. We do nothing good. Lord, our mouths are filled with curses and lies. Our hands are stained with blood. Our feet are swift to do evil. Lord, there is nothing good that dwells in our flesh. We are poor before you. And Lord, there is nothing that we could do to save ourselves. Lord, had you left us in our sin, all of us alike would have died in our sin. We would have perished as sinners. Lord, we would have stood before you and been justly condemned and cast into hell. Lord, we are helpless in ourselves. Lord, there's nothing we can do. And yet, Lord, you are a God who is rich in mercy. Lord, a God who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to be born. Lord, to be born as a child. Lord, to grow and to live a life of righteousness. Lord, he has come and he has suffered a horrible death on the cross. And Lord, all of this he did not for his sake and not for your sake, but Lord, he did it for our sake. Lord, he suffered and died not for his sin. Lord, he did it for our sin, because we had transgressed your law, and yet he was the one treated in such ways. Lord, thank you for doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Thank you for providing salvation. Lord, we're grateful as well that Christ, though he died, he did not remain dead, but Lord, he was raised from the dead, showing that he has once and for all paid for sin. Lord, showing that we can put our hope and trust in him, and Lord, know that we're not doing so in vain. Lord, because you have given evidence by raising him from the dead that you have accepted his sacrifice, and that death no longer has any victory over him. Lord, he has conquered the grave. And that, Lord, we who are sinners, Lord, who are bound to sin, and Lord, who are enslaved and under death, Lord, that we can put our hope in Christ, and that just as you delivered him, so you will deliver us as well. Lord, help us to have this confidence, and Lord, to rejoice in these truths. That, Lord, though we were poor, Christ has become poor for us. Lord, that through his poverty, we might become rich. Lord, help us to see today that, Lord, we have become rich indeed. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us perseverance and endurance, Lord, that we would not be shackled down with the things of this world, but, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on heavenly things. things, that we would fix our eyes on Christ where he is seated at your right hand, and that, Lord, we would persevere through this life so that we might enter into the world to come, Lord, as those who are pleasing in Christ. Again, Lord, we thank you for our salvation. Thank you for doing these things for us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray.